Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. I'll be reading verse 121 to 128. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 119, verse 121 to 128. And this is God's Word. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way.
Okay, the children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, keep your Bibles open to that portion of Scripture. Psalm 119. Let's open our time now around the Word with a prayer for God's blessing on the reading of His Word. And Father, as we have already confessed that we've gathered in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's our desire to see Him exalted. And it's our desire to look to the Word that You have left for us, the revelation of Yourself, that we might exalt You. Father, help us to see who You are in this text. Help us to see ourselves for who we are. And Father, as the contrast is drawn, I ask that You would help us to increase our faith, increase our understanding of our dependence on You. We pray, Father, that You would help me to accurately represent what the text says. Help each person listening here to listen with hearts of service, ready to adore You, ready to obey You. And we pray, Father, for Your glory in this. Bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A.W. Tozer, some of you are probably familiar with his name. He was a pastor of a generation ago. He was a part of the Christian and Mission Alliance, a very prominent and godly denomination that started out of a desire for mission work, for churches that were given to missionary endeavors. Tozer was one of their primary writers and theologians and pastors, came to prominence through some of his writings. He wrote several books. Two of his main works were Knowledge of the Holy and the Pursuit of God, those two books. Wonderful books. If you ever get a chance to read them, I recommend them to you. When he opens up his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he starts with this phrase: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let that simmer in your heart for a little bit. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think what he said is probably completely against what we are taught in our world today. What we are taught in our world today in popular media and even more substantial philosophy is that what you think about yourself is the most important thing. But I think Tozer is right. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, the fact of the matter is, and it can also be said that when we think about God and what we think about God is important because it governs everything else in our lives. And that holy grail of secularism, that ideal of self-love and self-exaltation, really is cut down to size when you start to think rightly about God. Because folks, when we start to think rightly about God, we start to think rightly about ourselves, don't we? One cannot help but to think about that astounding interaction between Yahweh and the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who by all human standards is a man to be admired and a man of the word and a man of God. And yet when faced with a transformed vision of who God is, do you remember what his statement was? He heard the angels crying over the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah himself, when he comes to that point and is faced with a transformed view of who God is, looks at himself, like I said, who by any other standard is a righteous man. Isaiah says, "I'm dead. I'm undone. I'm a man with a dirty mouth. And I come from a people full of filth in their mouths." Understanding who God is helps us to know who we are. Helps us to know who we are and how we relate to God. Now, folks, when you understand who you are and how you relate to God, what this does is it helps you to understand then how you ought to live. Right? If you understand who you are, if you understand, first of all, who God is, then because you understand who God is, you come to an understanding of who you are and how you relate to God, then you become keenly aware of how it is you ought to live. Now, how does our psalmist relate to God? We've already seen as points of personal biography in this psalm that our psalmist is a foreigner in a strange land. He is somebody who has attained some form of prominence, and yet that prominence and his commitment to the Word of God has led him to be a person who actually finds himself over and over again, despite his prominence, oppressed. And not just oppressed by those who are around him, but literally oppressed by those who are above him. They despise the fact that he stands for the Word of God. There's something else that we learn throughout this psalm, and it's picked up here very clearly and restated three times in this section. And that is this: who is he in light of our Lord? Look at verse 122. Verse 122 says, "Be surety for whom? Your servant." Skip down to verse 24. "Deal with whom? Your servant." Verse 25, "I am what? Your servant." So the fact is, is that the psalmist acknowledges and confesses in this psalm that his primary identification as it comes to his relationship to God is that he is the servant of the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord. This is exactly who he is. This is exactly how he views himself. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. What is the primary function of a servant? Primary function of a servant is to do what the master says. It's to represent his master well. Now, we don't often think in these terms because we're not a society that is familiar with the construct of servanthood, are we? Not many of us have servants. I know I've talked to some of you, and some of you actually have said in your earlier in your life, you actually had servants. And there are places that I've known people who have gone to foreign countries, and they actually have servant assistants. In other words, they have servants for their servants. It's just not the case for the most part in our society. I was even talking one time to somebody from Singapore, and they said that they were actually impressed that my children were helping clean the table and helping feed the older children were helping feed the littler ones, and they were so impressed with my children, and I kind of went, them? And they were raving about how great my kids are, and my kids are pretty great. But they said, where we come from in Singapore, they have this concept that they've been writing about for the last several years. They call this current generation the strawberry generation. They call them the strawberry generation, they said, because they are so easily bruised. The financial wealth of Singapore in relationship to Malaysia, which sits right next to it, is such that the Singaporeans can all afford to have servants and nannies and butlers and all of these kinds of things, and neither they nor their children ever have to lift a finger. They even said it was displayed prominently on the front page of one of their newspapers when somebody was writing about this crisis that they're in, because there's compulsory military service in Singapore. They all have to serve in the military. He said, but our military cannot be very intimidating with this generation because they're all so soft. And they called this strawberry generation, and they had a picture prominently displayed. And you know what the picture was? It was a picture of a soldier, a Singaporean soldier in his BTUs, I guess is what they're referred to, right? Those camouflage things. He's there in that. He's dressed, everything is pressed just so, and he's walking down the road with his cell phone in his hand, texting. Behind him is the house's maid carrying his rucksack. And she's carrying it, and he's just strolling down the road, and she's carrying his bag for him while he goes on duty. We don't have a very clear concept in our society about servanthood. And I think it bears then an importance that we understand what the relationship between servant and master is in an ancient Near East. See, the servant was to fulfill the wishes of the master. Do whatever the master says. Represent his master well. But there was also obligation on the part of the master. It was literally a contractual obligation. The master, in our day and age, if somebody works for somebody else, there's one clear way of compensation, and that's through money. But in their day and age, it wasn't money. Because the fact of the matter is, in the times in which they lived, and the wildness outside of the city, your money really wasn't all that safe. their compensation, they would get small, at times they would get money, but more so it was room, a place to live, and very often where they lived wasn't necessarily in little shanties like we think about. They received a stipend for food, or a stipend actually mostly of food. They would be given food, all of their provisions, whatever they need. They would be provided for clothing. They would be given freedom to move wherever they wanted. But primarily in all of this, the primary thing that a master gave to his servants, or even his slaves, if you want to put it in those terms, was protection. You swore your loyalty to your master, and your master swore protection over you. He was contractually and legally obligated to see to it that should you be raided by one of the countries nearby, you remember, like, for example, in the book of Job, where the raiding Bedouins there were raiding and eventually killed Job's family. In order to protect, you would swear your loyalty to your master, and he would swear his protection over you. Here, the psalmist says that he has this very covenant with God. He finds himself to be a servant of Yahweh, a servant of the Lord. The very first verse, he says this. He says essentially, I have kept my end of the covenant. I swore my allegiance to you. I swore obedience to you. I've kept it. Look at what he says in verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. What was it that was required of the servants of the Lord? Justice and righteousness. He says, I've done that. I've kept my part. If you're in a covenant with God and you keep your end of the bargain, what do you expect from Him? Okay, now the metaphor once again is that of a servant and master. Masters were protectors. Look at the end of verse 121. Do not leave me to my oppressors. What is he asking for? He is asking for the protection and vindication of his master, from his master. Look at the end of verse 22. Do not let the proud oppress me. Now look at the next verse. Look at verse 123. He says, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Now, if you notice, should be a familiar phrase to you, because we've actually looked at back in verse 82, he said something very similar. In verse 82 of the same psalm, he says, my eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? Now, if we think back to when we looked at verse 82, we said that the word there wasn't the common word, devar, which means, strictly speaking, the scriptures. The word imrah there means a promise. There's a promise here. And that's why in verse 82, when we looked at verse 82, we said, my eyes fail searching for your promise. In other words, when are you going to fulfill what you said you would do? We find then in verse 123 is the very same thing. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous promise. The psalmist here is expecting from the Lord deliverance in his oppression, salvation in his oppression. Why? Because he has a covenant with God, and God always fulfills his covenants. We ask the question, what makes him think that God has any obligation in his oppression? Of course, we look at the concept of servant, but also look at verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your what? Mercy. Yep. That's the word. Those who are visiting, every time you go through Psalms, you find this word mercy. And so I can actually right now just say, sermon section 124, or whatever. I should number it, and I don't have to say it again. But I will. Chesed is chesed. Chesed is covenant loyalty. God's covenant loyalty. What is he asking for here? He says, deal with your servant according to your covenant loyalty and teach me your statutes. Now, mercy here, since it is chesed, this is not the idea of mercy like the New Testament. In the New Testament, the idea is that I deserve punishment, but I don't get punishment. That God treats me as if I don't deserve punishment, even when I do deserve punishment. That's the New Testament concept of mercy. Here, however, it is a direct allusion to the fact that this person calls himself the Lord's servant. He has a contract. He has a covenant with the Lord. So the conclusion then of verse 124 simply correlates. How will a servant expect to know the pleasure of his master? End of 124 says, and teach me your statutes. And to emphasize this, to emphasize the necessity of this, he wants to have the knowledge of God. Look at verse 125, I am your servant, give me understanding. Appealing once again to the covenant relationship, I am your servant, give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. So he wants to know God. And in 126, he describes what the chesed, what the covenant loyalty looks like. Listen to this verse. Boy, this verse to me is arresting. It is time for you to act. Jehovah, or Yahweh, he calls the Lord by name. He calls him by that name that is supposed to remind us of God's capacity to fulfill his covenant. This is the name that was to remind Israel that God keeps his word. And he says this to the Lord. It seems audacious, doesn't it? It is time for you to act, Yahweh, that I may know your testimonies. That I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, excuse me, Yahweh, it is time for you to act. Why? For they have regarded your law as void. In verse 122, Yahweh is called to be surety. Or a guarantor, look back at 122. Be surety for your servant for good. Okay? He's called to be surety or a guarantor for his servant. The psalmist continues at that theme and essentially says it's time to execute your part of the contract. Now, folks, the idea here is that when anybody looks at the servant of the Lord, they might not be impressed. People may look at me and see simply a target. He's a servant of the Lord. We're not impressed. He has no power. He has no authority. And therefore, as in the case of the psalmist, they may choose to simply run me over, oppress me. But what happens if the covenant that I have for protection, is guaranteed by Yahweh himself. Doesn't that change things? If he is the guarantor of the covenant, if he is the one who is supposed to pledge his protection to me, it always reminds me of growing up. I grew up in Anahola. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but I was a sweet child. She's nodding. And I remember going down to the soccer field the first day that I joined Kauai Youth Soccer. It was my first time going down there and standing there. Anybody know anything about Anahola here? Know a little bit about Anahola? Anahola is a rough place. It's always been a rough place. I think Anahola will always be a rough place. They tried to put some vacation rentals along the beach there. They're not fooling anyone. I was 9 years old, and I remember the younger kids swore and said words that I hadn't even heard before. And we're talking kids that are like 6 and 7 years old. Mouths that are filthy, and their parents were on the sideline there just cracking up. I didn't use that kind of language. If I had used that kind of language, there would have been another kind of cracking up that went on in my family, at least just cracking. And folks, it could make you a target. You don't talk the way we do. You're not trying to intimidate people with foul language. But do you know that nobody ever gave me any trouble? I see them pick on other kids. They never picked on me. And it wasn't because, you know, I wasn't always the physical specimen that I am now. I know, I couldn't even say that with a straight face. Do you know why they never picked on me? There was this man that came with me to every single practice. He stood there with his shirt up halfway over his belly and his arms folded and dark sunglasses. And he just stood like that the whole time and he yelled. He was scary. It was my father. And I know that some of those kids could probably see the weakness in me, and they would have loved to have wolfed me. You know what wolfing people is, right? When one guy's weak and everybody jumps on him like a wolf pack. They would have loved that. But I know out of the corner of their eye, that's what they saw. They weren't scared of me. They were scared of my guarantor. You see, folks, this is what Yahweh is to his people. This is what Yahweh is to the psalmist. He says, nobody's intimidated by me. They're oppressing me. He says it twice. They're oppressing me. They're oppressing me. They don't care about who I am. Lord, Yahweh, it's time. It's time for you to act. It's time to execute your part of the contract. And what is it that's supposed to trigger this part of the covenant? What's supposed to trigger this part of the covenant is that they regard your law as void, or they regard your law as broken or fragile. It's nothing. They think nothing of your law. Now, we've been using in this series of messages Daniel as the example because he just fits in all categories like the man who could have written this psalm. And do you remember the very first thing we find about Daniel in the book of Daniel? Do you remember that it says he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat? You know what that tells me? That the king in writing law for these people who had been exiled into Babylon, who had been exiled into his court, that the king, understanding the laws of Israel, completely disregarded them. If your God was so great, you would be in Jerusalem right now, not in Babylon. Daniel said, these people, or the psalmist here, like Daniel, says, these people have considered your law to be void. Now, folks, because of the execution of the contract, the psalmist gives us a therefore. He gives us a therefore. He sees that the word is true and that God is faithful. Now, folks, what would that drive you to do? If you had a contract with God that said, if anyone oppresses you, God would be your guarantor, God would be your equalizer, wouldn't that be something that you actually considered to be valuable? Wouldn't that be your primary asset? I've got nothing else. I've got no leverage. I don't have anything except a promise from God. Folks, sometimes we think of people's promises as being worthless. But all the psalmist has here is the promise of God. And because he values that, because he thinks that that is something worthy, he values it. And verse 127 then says this, therefore, in other words, because you're the guarantor, because you're going to execute your part of this bargain, therefore, I love your commandments. Do you see that? I love my part of the covenant. I love it because it puts me in a place where you now must act. And then he says, I consider it more valuable than gold. Gold is a very peculiar thing, isn't it? It just seems to have timeless, universal value. People have always traded to get gold. And it's not just a Western thing, right? We see that in primitive cultures where gold can be found, they trade to get gold. Gold has this value that seems to be universal and universally represents, in every culture, it represents something that is just incredibly important. And the psalmist says here, because I have your promise, I consider my part of the covenant better than that. Then in verse 128 also, because of the execution of this covenant, the servant considers all of God's word to be right. I mean, I can see this is right. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. And because I love God's commandments and consider them right, I hate every false way. Now, folks, there's a principle in all of this. There's a principle in all of this. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. I would say if we're trying to extract one timeless principle out of this passage, it is that God keeps his word. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question. Are we promised temporal salvation? Are we promised relief from oppressors in this life? No, we're not. Are we promised that if anyone should persecute us for righteousness, that God's going to make our lives easier for us? Which is kind of what Israel had as a promise. The answer to that is no, we don't have that same promise. The promises under which the psalmist writes this are promises that are made to the people of Israel. God says to the people of Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. That is the paradigm, that is the covenant under which they're functioning, right? But think about this. We're not promised that kind of temporal salvation. It would be nice if we were, wouldn't it? It would be nice if we were promised that kind of temporal salvation, that if, you know what, if somebody's doing something to you because you stand for righteousness, can you imagine how tidy and how neat our political system would be right now? I'm standing for righteousness. If you're really standing for righteousness, then the Lord would just simply make the path in front of you clear. And if you're only ostensibly standing for righteousness, but surreptitiously you're harboring evil in your heart, then God would make that clear by just absolutely destroying you in front of everybody. Oh, that would be nice. I'd like to see those Senate speeches. We don't have that same kind of promise. We're not promised temporal salvation. What kind of salvation are we promised? Eternal salvation. Now, I want you to see something about this, okay? I'm trying to take this timeless principle and I'm trying to apply it to our day and age right now. The psalmist was promised temporal salvation. We are promised eternal salvation. The question is, are we getting shortchanged? What's easier to say? Is it easier to say that I promise you eternal salvation? Or is it easier to say, I promise you salvation right now from your oppressors? Well, folks, one is very difficult to demonstrate and one is very easy to demonstrate. One is very easy to fake, isn't it? I could promise you ice cream into eternity. I don't know why I said ice cream. I think because I'm on a low carb diet. I promise you ice cream into eternity. And after you die, you could just indulge in eternity as much as you want. Wonderful. I promise you that. Or I could promise you ice cream after the service today. Which one is it easier for me to say? Well, if I promise you ice cream in eternity, I don't ever have to fulfill it, right? I could be lying through my teeth. So it will lead some people to say, you know what, when God promises us eternal salvation, we're getting shortchanged. Because it's easy to say eternal salvation. He never has to prove anything to the people down here. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Remember, in Mark chapter 2, we have the story of the men who took the paralytic, guy who was either paralyzed or a quadriplegic. And they wanted Jesus to see him, but they couldn't get into the house where he was because the crowd was so pressed in upon him. So they climbed up onto the roof of the house, which was common in those days to have kind of a deck on top of your roof. Still common in the Mediterranean. And without regard for the owner of the house, they cut a hole in his roof. And they let their friend down on a stretcher. Mark 2, beginning in verse 5, says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, listen to this, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. See, I think this helps us to understand how we can apply Psalm 119. Just as God kept all of his promises in the lesser covenant, remember the Mosaic covenant is actually called a lesser covenant. The promises that God makes for the restoration and the success and prosperity of Israel, all of those promises are called a lesser covenant. The greater covenant is the covenant that promises us salvation, eternal salvation. Just as God kept all of his promises in the lesser covenant with the psalmist, so he will keep all of his promises in the greater covenant through his Son. Jesus himself makes this promise, whosoever believes in him, speaking of the Son of Man, Son of God, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting, what? Everlasting life. Ask yourself this question. Do I believe in him? Do I believe in him? If the answer to that is yes, then the fulfillment of the lesser covenant that was so beloved by the psalmist quite miraculously assures your eternal life. Because God was faithful in the lesser covenant that was easier to say, we can understand that he will be as faithful in the greater covenant, which is more difficult to say. He can be as faithful in the greater covenant, which is easier to say. The fulfillment of the lesser covenant in a very miraculous way assures the fulfillment of the covenant that promises eternal life. Folks, this is why through history people have been able to stand before firing squads, stand before in the arena. They've been able to stand all over the world and not deny the Lord. This is why this pastor who we've been praying for and others have been praying for in Iran, why has he been standing? Why make a big deal? You know why? Because the old lesser covenant assures us of the fulfillment of the greater eternal covenant. Isn't that wonderful? Polycarp, interesting name. Polycarp was actually a student of the Apostle John from the historical records that we have. He was appointed by John to be a pastor. He was probably only about 30 years old or so when John the Apostle died on Patmos. John appointed him to lead the church in one of Ephesus's sister cities. Right near Ephesus is a city named Smyrna. And John appointed Polycarp to be the lead elder there. From the limited allusions that we have to him in history, it seems that history at least has judged him to have been faithful in that task, in leading the church of Smyrna. Eventually, as he approached, we don't exactly know what year he was born, but he approached probably somewhere between 80 and 90 years old. He was actually arrested and killed. He was arrested by the Roman government and killed for the fact that he would not confess that that Caesar was Lord. There was a little phrase that they were supposed to say, and many people just said it, but essentially it was Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And in that little phrase, Kaiser Kurios, it was supposed to emphasize the fact that in some way they attested to the deity of Caesar. You remember the Roman religious system acknowledged Caesar to at least have some godly DNA. When he was taken into the arena and he was to be killed in front of everybody, a strange thing happened. They called for him to recant. They called for him to recant and to speak against what they called the atheists. You know who the atheists were? You remember that the Roman pantheon had hundreds of gods that they would just absorb from other religions, even thousands of gods. There was some major ones, but a bunch of lesser gods. And they believed that there were all of these gods. Now, if you narrow that down to the Jews and the Jews and the Christians only had one God. In their mind, in the Roman mind, because all of these gods were there and you didn't believe in any of them, just this one little God here, this one little Jewish God, just because you believed in that, they viewed you as someone who was atheist, atheos, without God, without gods. So the first people called atheists were Christians. This is a record we have of when Polycarp was called before them and called to renounce the atheists. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, have respect for your age, and other such things as they are accustomed to say. Swear by the genius. The genius wasn't just the brilliance or the mental acumen, but it was the guardian spirit. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say away with the atheists. In other words, he wanted him to renounce the Christians by referring to them as the atheists. Polycarp understood that there was only one true God and that rejection of him had consequences. The account goes on to say, so Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned towards them with his hand, then groaning as he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. The account goes on to say that they set up a pyre around him and burned him at the stake. And when he refused to die, in fact, they said he wasn't burning correctly, they impaled him and stabbed him. But understand this, the lesser covenant that is guaranteed in Psalm 119, we said guarantees the prospect of the eternal covenant. Do you know what the atheist did in the arena? If we understand this promise to be sure, they burned him and impaled him right into the presence of his master. Right into the presence of his master. See, folks, God is faithful. His word is true. He guarantees things, and he keeps his promise. Let's pray. Father, we commit this word to the glory of your name. And we pray, Father, that as we've come to understand the text, that we would be led to a place of worship. Worship at this moment, but also worship in our meditation this week. That we would think through the wonders of our covenant-keeping God and understand that he who is faithful to us and is faithful to his word. We do pray, Father, that through this message you would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.